Okay, so we are back in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, a little voice crack there, sorry. So Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to try to tackle verses 8 through 22, I think, 24. And bear with me, we'll see how far we get. But that's kind of the goal. There's going to be things that we just simply can't go into in depth because of the passage that we're going to be trying to work through. I fought with myself about dividing this up, but we're going to try to go through everything together. And I want you to have, you probably already have this perspective in mind, but I want to present this to you with the perspective that you have, and that is of a courtroom trial. Now, you can imagine why that would be in your mind with the events that took place this week, with the case coming to a conclusion that was presented against former President Donald Trump, and the court and the jury finding him guilty of 34 counts of being Donald Trump or something like that. And that is simply unprecedented in history. Right? We have never encountered anything like this. We are completely in uncharted territories. And we don't know what's going to happen. I have my own ideas and perspective on it and my own wishes that come from it. But this is just something that is utterly strange. But we have that in our minds. It's not related to Genesis 3, except for the fact that everything is related to Genesis 3. But this is, in one sense, a trial on its own. And Genesis 3 is like a courtroom trial. God is like kind of the prosecuting attorney. He approaches the accused and he asks them a series of questions. And from that comes out these weird, shady, evasive confessions. And from that, he determines that they are, in fact, guilty. And he gives his verdict upon their actions. He renders his verdict and he sentences them to some form of punishment or some form of alienation. So we can view Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, as God's trial against the man and the woman and the serpent. So with that kind of framework in mind, then we'll kind of walk our way through it and try to understand what it is that's taking place here. Let me read the text for us and then we'll dig into it a little bit more. So Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there you have it. You have God's indictment of the man and the woman and the serpent, his verdict and the sentencing. You have all of these events taking place that describes our experience of this world, right? We don't live in a pre-fall world. We don't live in a Genesis 1 world. We don't live in a Genesis 2 world. We live in a Genesis 3 world. This is what our experiences can testify to. This is what we can look at Genesis 3 and we can say, yes, that's exactly what life is like. But we want to see exactly how this unfolds with God's interactions with the man and the woman right immediately after they fall into sin. They fall into transgression. We know that the effect that the sin had upon them immediately when they took the fruit and ate of it. We saw that last week with verse 7. Their eyes were opened, as the serpent said, but when their eyes were opened, they didn't like what they saw. Instead of embracing each other in unity and unashamedness, they are now brought to the point of shame. Their innocence and their vulnerability and their unity has been lost, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. They made for themselves loincloths from fig leaves. So immediately the effects of eating of the fruit did not have the desired result, and it fractured that beautiful relationship that we saw at the end of chapter 2. That unity has now been ruptured. That relationship has been fractured, that they no longer can see each other openly in honesty and in vulnerability and in intimacy. They have to cover themselves from one another. So that's one way of describing the immediate effects of the fall upon the man and the woman. And now we're introduced to another perspective. This is the vertical perspective and the horizontal perspective as well. Because the ongoing effects of the fall is going to forever affect their relationships with each other, but primarily their relationship with God. We know that God has formed the man from the dust of the ground. He's placed the man in the garden that he planted. He's given the man everything that the man needs for food. He's given the man a task to do, to work, to guard, to keep, to protect the garden. And he's given the man what he needs in a helpmeet. He's given the man a helper, someone who is corresponding to him, someone who is like him and can help him achieve the task that God has given him to do. The situation and circumstances are absolutely perfect. And yet, they did not remain so. They fell into sin. And everything is affected by their sin. The sin of man and of the man and woman introduce all of these foreign elements into the story that were never there in the first place. We are somewhat surprised and shocked that there is a serpent in the garden and that there is a serpent who talks in the garden. Somehow he has gotten in, and he's crafty, he's sneaky and cunning. We're surprised a little bit by that, but what the effect of the serpent has upon the man and the woman introduces all sorts of different things never planned in the garden. They were never going to be there. They were never supposed to be there in the first place. Their relationship now is broken, not only with one another, but with God. So what happens then? What happens? We can imagine before the fall, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, literally in the wind of the day. This could be some sort of theophany, a manifestation of God's presence when He comes and He speaks, and there's noise, and there's perhaps a breeze or a wind or a storm. God shows up in the garden before the fall. That would have been the most exciting time of the day for the man and the woman. God is here. God has come. Let us go see, worship. Let us commune with him and have fellowship with him. But now what happens after the fall when God shows up in the garden, they hide. So there is this shame then that's introduced by the fall that causes the man and the woman to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord walks among his people, he no longer does so freely and openly. The openness that they had and the intimacy that they had with one another is broken. The openness and the intimacy, the fellowship that they had with God is broken. That has ruptured their relationship. So now when God shows up, they hide themselves. They cower back into the trees, trying to conceal themselves from God. So God then calls, or he asks the simple question to the man, "Where are you?" Of course, we know that God knew where they were. I mean, you can imagine, you know, if you look at this from the perspective of a parent and a child, if you play hide and seek with your children, you know, starting from a very young age, it's not hard to guess where they hide. Their imaginations are not, you know, fully developed. I think the kids were playing hide and seek last week in the nursery, and Jack was planning on hiding from Owen, and he told him where he was going to hide before he went and hid there. So that's the kind of thing that's kind of going on here now. Owen, being 10 years old, knows where Jack was going to hide. Jack just openly confessed that. But this is not a question. God is not seeking information from the man. So what is God actually doing with these questions? You notice that when God speaks in verses 8 through 13, all he does is ask questions. So he is the one posing the question to the man. The man and the woman are hiding in the garden, and God approaches, he draws near, he seeks them while they're hiding, and he gives them the opportunity to come out of hiding. That's what the question is designed to do. God is seen here as, you read it, it's immediate after the fall. God is pursuing the man to draw him out of his hiding, to draw him out of his sense of concealment and out of his shame, to openly bring to him what it is that he has done. He does that with the man, with the three questions that he asks him. He does that with the woman. He doesn't question the serpent. He just questions the man and the woman. So where are you? And the man's response is interesting. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Where are you? Well, I heard you coming, God, and I experienced something I never experienced before, which was a fear of you. I was afraid of you now. Before, when you came, I welcomed you openly in fellowship and communion. But now when you come, I had this weird experience of fear, of trepidation. I knew that you were not safe to me anymore, and I wanted to keep myself back from you. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And on the one hand, you see that he kind of comes clean. He answers the question kind of, sort of. I mean, the question is not simply, "Tell me where you're at." And that's kind of the answer that the man provides. "I was afraid and I hid and I was naked and I just had to get away from your awesome presence." Now, it's interesting here. I don't know why this is the case, but perhaps it helps us to understand that the nakedness of the man and the woman was not simply their physical nakedness. Because at this point, the man is clothed, right? Presumably, he has fig leaves covering his naked body, but yet he still confesses to be naked. And he still thinks that he has to somehow, that in itself is not enough of a barrier to protect himself from the holy God. What he has crafted and what he and the woman have made for themselves to cover their nakedness is not enough for them to cover their nakedness before their Creator. So they hide from God. And he still realizes that God sees that he is naked. He is exposed now. He is He has been brought to the light, and his error, his sin, his transgression has been revealed. And he wants to hide himself, keep himself from God. So notice then that God follows up this question with two questions. He says to the man, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, again, God knows the answers to these questions. He knows exactly what's transpired in the garden, but he's given the man an opportunity to bring it to the light himself. He is trying to draw the man out to explain their actions. This is not a forced interrogation to compel them to confess. He's openly inviting them to come to him and reveal to him what they have done. So, how does the man respond now to these questions? The first response was an attempt to conceal himself from God, a sense of terror that he experienced now at God's presence. And now the second response is this: "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Well, that's interesting. He doesn't answer the first question. He doesn't answer why he knows that he's naked. But he does tell him that he ate of the tree. But his answer, his response, is not an outright confession in the straightforward sense of the way. He's not saying, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned. I ate from the tree that you told me not to eat from it." He says that the woman that God just so happened to provide for him gave him the fruit and he ate. So there seems to be an attempt by the man here to confess, but not truly confess. He's coming up with other excuses, that he is not, in fact, the only one at fault. So he seems to be pointing the finger at both God and the woman. Now, I said earlier that this is our experience of life, right? This is how we experience real life, and it's because of this very fact here, because nobody will openly confess, take responsibility for the sins that they've committed, right? What do we all do? We all blame shift. We all point the finger. Our initial response to our sin is never to say, "Yes, I did it, I'm responsible," without making some sort of excuse. Just recall the last time that you blew up at your spouse or your children, or that you became annoyed because someone was riding your bumper down the highway on the way to church. It's their fault for doing that. They are the reason why I sinned. If they had not been riding my bumper on the way to church, I would not have been angry with them. It's their fault. So what the man does here is that he shifts the blame from himself to God. God, you gave me this woman. You provided this woman for me, and she's the one who gave me the fruit. You think this is kind of, I think one author called it the index on the extent of sin. So this is how sinful sin is that when we blame God for his good gift and say that's the reason why we've experienced all of this trouble. God, you made me this way. You caused me to do this. You put this circumstance into my life that I can't simply handle. It must be your fault and not my own. Remember the beautiful picture of God providing for the man what the good that the man could not provide for himself, that none of the other creatures that God created would be suitable for the man. So God uniquely made the woman in that singular moment by taking the side of the man and building the woman for the man. And now God is getting the blame for making the woman for the man. And the woman gets some of the blame too. Well, it's not as if I reached out and took the fruit myself. I mean, I'm just doing what a good husband would do. He eats the food that his wife provides. Right? The wife makes the dinner and you eat it because this is her service for you. That she is serving and honoring you by making you this great meal. So even if it's dried meatloaf. You just pour a lot of ketchup on it and you eat the meatloaf. You're just doing what you're supposed to do as a good husband. Right? She gave me the fruit, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. It would have been wrong for me to reject the fruit that my wife gave me for some other sort of fruit. You'd imagine him thinking through the scenario, like, if your wife makes dinner and you come home and that's not the food that you want to eat, how wrong would it be for you to go into the pantry and take something out of the pantry and make your own meal, right? But that's... What's that?
You'd be doing your own laundry.
Yeah. Now, things would not go well in the home. More conflict would be introduced. So you can see then perhaps his logic in blaming the woman for the food. She's the one who took the fruit first. She touched it first, and she gave it to me. And God, you know, just listens to the man, and then he turns to the woman now. So he turns to the woman, and he asks the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she's been observing how the man has interacted with God when God comes into the garden to walk in the garden with his people. And she's seen and she's observed this, and she follows the man's lead. So she simply just does what the man has been doing for the last two answers. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So you're not responsible when you're deceived for your actions, because you're simply deceived. So she shifts blame from herself to the serpent. You'd wonder what would happen if they simply would have come right out and said, "Lord, we've sinned." What would happen if the man would have said no to the fruit that the wife offered him? What would happen if they simply confessed freely before God? But they both say, "No, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's the serpent that deceived me. It's you who made this woman. That's why we fell." So there's a whole pattern now that's established in humanity, in human history, where no one wants to take the responsibility. We want to put the blame upon someone else. It's never our fault. It's never us who commit sin. But let's just simply cut to the chase and say, you are always the one who commits sin. No one forces you to commit sin. The devil doesn't make you commit sin. You do so freely, of your own free will. No one is forcing or compelling you to do it. It comes from your own heart and your own twisted and corrupted desires. It comes from your own desire to protect yourself, your own selfishness, whatever it might be, it comes from you. You are responsible to God for that sin. Now, of course, we know that we're also sinned against. We know that we also are victims. But that's not primarily our relationship to sin. Primarily our relationship to sin is that we are perpetrators. That we do so freely and willingly. We do so out of our own initiative. We do so because we want to. That's the true nature of sin. We do it unashamedly before God, in direct violation of God's commands, in a direct violation of His love for us. We do so because we want to do it. Now, the woman could have said that. She could have said, "Man, that just looked..." She could have said what the text says in verse 6, that the fruit looks good, pleasant to the eye. She desired it. She could have just said, "I wanted that fruit, and I believe the devil's lies. I wanted it, and I believed it, and I took it, and I ate it." And she could have said, "I'm sorry, forgive me." So the response that we should have to sin that we don't see taking place in Genesis 3 is that we've sinned, we ask for forgiveness of the person that we've sinned against, and we ask forgiveness of the Lord, and we move on. So the woman is deceived. Now, interesting here that this is actually, I don't know if I should go there yet, but deception is an interesting concept, right? Because it implies that there's some sort of vulnerability is the right word. That's probably not the right word, but there is, to say that you're deceived would imply that something has happened to you, something has tricked you into doing something that you didn't want to do in the first place, right? So you're almost saying that you're not responsible for your actions by saying that you have been deceived, that you have been fooled or tricked. So her confession, even though she admits that she is deceived, and that's true, she was deceived, it seems somewhat hollow because it's putting all of the blame upon the serpent, that she was not a willing participant in the deception, like the text says that she was. She actually did believe the serpent's lies, right? Before she even took the fruit, she believed what the serpent was selling. That God is somehow keeping something from you, that God is not being generous with you and giving you everything that you need. He's being stingy and preventing you from getting something that you want. That God is somehow insecure and He is preventing you from becoming more like Him. That He is just being selfish and He wants to be the only unique creature that there is. And she believed that the fruit would in fact open her eyes. She believed the devil's lies. The devil said that this would not result in death and that this would open her eyes and that she would be able to kind of climb up the ladder a little bit to become more like God, to see things as God sees it. She believed that that would be the result of her sin. And that's why she desired the fruit and she took it and she ate of it. So she believed that in autonomously, on her own, seeking freely to do what she wanted to do, that she could become more like God and more free. But instead, the effect of that happened, the effect of the fall happened and brought her to the point where she received, but she didn't receive what she wanted. She became more enslaved. So, that's the response of the man and the woman to God's inquiry, His questions, His trial. They shift blame and avoid taking responsibility. So what is God's response going to be? How is the just judge going to render a verdict, a sentence upon the man and the woman? They are guilty. What punishment do they deserve? What's interesting here, if you read the text carefully, you'll see that God renders a punishment of cursing. All right, this jumps out at us because all through the beginning, the first two chapters, I mean, we're only two chapters in, but all through those first two chapters, all we see is God doing what? He's blessing. He blessed the sea creatures and the birds, and He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply. He blesses the man and the woman. He speaks words of blessing to the man and the woman after they have been made and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it. And He blesses the seventh day. He blesses the seventh day because He can sit back and he can see His beautiful creation as He made it to be, and He can rest and enjoy and celebrate what He has made because it is good. It is very good. But now, with the effects of the man and the woman, the actions of the man and the woman in taking the fruit that God told them not to take, they introduce curses into God's good creation. But notice what's cursed. It's interesting that I think we read the text carefully, we see that the cursing is not pronounced upon the man and the woman. The cursing is pronounced upon the serpent and the ground. So that stands out to us. When God pronounces His curse, when He renders His verdict, He first addresses the serpent and pronounces the serpent to be cursed. And then when He finally addresses the man in the last section, He curses the ground. The ground the man was taken from and the ground that the man is now to work outside the garden. So let's look at this judgment passage, the pronouncement of judgment. What does God say? He now addresses the serpent. So notice the pattern. The serpent is introduced in the beginning of chapter 3. He speaks to the woman, and the woman then hands the fruit to the man. And then when God enters the garden, he speaks to the man, and then to the woman, who refers to the serpent. Now God is going to speak to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. So that's the dialogue here that takes place in the whole chapter. God speaks to the serpent first, the one to whom he has not actually asked the question, and he says this, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is what the Lord pronounces upon the serpent. The serpent now is declared to be cursed. Cursed far above, cursed more than the livestock and the beasts of the field. The serpent is cursed, so that the serpent now is confined to its belly, and it's confined to eating the dust all the days of his life. So notice the contrast that's made. The serpent in the beginning of the chapter is declared to be more crafty than all the beasts of the field. Here is the surpassing wise, shrewd, prudent, crafty, cunning serpent in the beginning, in the garden, and the serpent uses its prudence, uses its shrewdness to distort the word of God, and the result of that upon the serpent is that the serpent is now cursed far above all livestock and beasts of the field. The serpent receives a punishment corresponding to its former craftiness. Now the serpent is cursed. Of course, we wonder, does that mean that snakes used to have legs and now they slither on their bellies? And that doesn't really get into what's going on here. The whole idea of it being confined to the position of, I mean, the serpent is a weird creature, but being confined to the ground like this and eating the dust is a picture of humiliation and defeat throughout the Bible. You are a defeated foe. You've taken and twisted, used your wisdom and distorted it to challenge God's word and to cause his creatures to stumble into sin. You now are going to be a defeated foe. Love, in Micah, this comes out when God speaks of the nations. So he speaks of the nations being humiliated and defeated. So he describes the nations as the nations come to the Lord in their shame. And this is what he says. He says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So when God's people, when their enemies are humiliated and defeated, it's described as them licking the dust like a serpent. They're experiencing the fall, the curse that God has placed upon the serpent when they are brought in their humiliation and shame before the Lord. Now, what else does the Lord say to the serpents? Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent is cursed, and now the serpent is confined to some type of battle or war or hostility between the man and between the serpent and the woman. God creates hostility between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Let's think about this. This obviously has massive implications for how we understand the Bible. But think about what he's doing here. I will put enmity between you. So you, through your lies and your distortions of God's truth, you are now cursed, and you are now specifically cursed in the way in which you approach and distorted the lies to the woman. So this idea then is that the serpent and the woman seem to be representative of people groups, if you want to call it that. So he's saying, God is saying that he is going to create hostility, probably recognizing that the hostility already exists between the serpent, his offspring, and the woman and her offspring. her seed. Now, it's interesting because at this point, we would assume that the verdict, that the judgment that God is going to render would be what he said would be rendered back in chapter 2. What was the punishment that God said he was going to render upon the man and the woman if they ate of the fruit? The day they eat of it, they will surely die. Now, that did experience in the rupturing of their relationship with one another and with God. But now he speaks of offspring. So there's a hint here of the mercy that God is going to display to the man and the woman, even though they've sinned, that they're actually going to reproduce. They actually are going to multiply. That they actually are going to fill the earth. But the existence of their offspring is going to align itself with, they're going to experience the hostility between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. So their existence is going to be characterized by hostility with the serpent's offspring. Now, does this mean that God is pronouncing the hatred of women towards snakes? No, that's not what's going on here. I encourage you to hate snakes. But that's not what's going on here. So, it raises the question. Well, who are the serpent's offspring? Who are the woman's offspring? So we begin to see that what God is setting forth here, what he's promising to do through this hostility, he's promising to somehow, finally, provide a conqueror of the serpent. Now notice how this plays itself out. So there's enmity, there's hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the woman. And notice how he says this in the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now think about this. So offspring is one of those, it's a singular noun, but it can refer to an individual or it can refer to a collective, a group of individuals. And the language is somewhat ambiguous. It can go either way, depending upon how it's used in the context. So when it speaks about the serpent's offspring, we're not just thinking here solely about a single descendant of the serpent or the woman's offspring, a single descendant of the woman. We're talking about a collective. We're talking about a whole. The women will bear more than one child. But notice then how there seems to be an individual that's selected out of the group, out of the whole, out of the collective. He, singular pronoun, he shall bruise your head, singular pronoun. So the serpent then, the singular serpent, is going to have his head bruised or struck by a singular seed of the woman. So there's a picture here that's set forth that describes for us what is going to happen at some point in time, that there will be a offspring, a seed of the woman, a man born of the woman who will strike the head of the serpent. Not the offspring of the serpent, but the head of the serpent itself. And then notice that the serpent also has a strike of his own, and you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent is going to strike the striker, the seed of the woman who strikes his head. The serpent is going to strike his heel. Now, it is somewhat ambiguous at this point, right? Immediately, we're introduced to the concept of offspring. We thought the man and the woman were simply going to die and that they were not going to be able to carry on God's plan for them. And they did die in the spiritual sense. But what God promises them is that somehow through their bearing of children, that an offspring will come that will ultimately defeat and be victorious over the serpents. So there is enmity and hostility between these two seeds. But the serpent will be defeated. He will be overcome at a cost. The one who overcomes, the one who defeats the serpent is going to be struck as well. Of course, we know that this ultimately describes Jesus, right? Describes the last Adam. It described what Jesus would do in defeating the serpents, killing the serpents, disarming the serpents, rescuing God's people, the rest of the offspring from enslavement to the serpents. Well, I want to just point out a few ways that this comes through in ways you probably didn't expect. So how do you know that you're the offspring of the woman or you're the offspring of the serpent? I mean, we're not talking about the snake producing more snakes here. We're talking about the snake creating offspring that follow in his ways, that do what he did. Now, we're going to see an example of this in the next chapter, but to just think about how this comes out in other places in the Bible. I'm going to give you a few examples in the Gospels. What is it that John the Baptist accused the religious leaders of being? They're a brood of vipers. Now, he's not just simply choosing inflammatory language, right? He just doesn't want his Twitter feed to blow up. What he's doing is that he's using biblical language to describe how they have aligned themselves with the enemy's purposes. Right? They're not going out and repenting and being baptized in the wilderness. They're actually siding with the evil one. They're choosing sides, and they're showing that in their refusal to confess and to be baptized and prepare for the kingdom of God, they are taking the side of the serpent. They are a brood of vipers. They're the offspring of serpents, of snakes. I think of another example, when Jesus uses that language to describe the religious leaders as being sons of the devil. You are like your father, the devil. You are actually his offspring in your refusal to come to me. Or think about this when Jesus rebukes Peter. Jesus told his disciples what he would do after they pronounce that he is the Christ, after they come to that conclusion that he is the Messiah. He says that he is the Messiah, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified, killed, buried, and resurrected. And Peter takes Jesus to the side to correct his bad theology. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is taking the side in his attempt to protect Jesus from the cross. He is taking the side of the enemy. And that's the interesting thing here, is that you can have good guys on the side of the enemy. Now think of the language of Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Esau firstborn, Jacob secondborn. Who's chosen? Jacob, the younger, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob is chosen. And Jacob is known as a deceiver. He's a bad guy. He becomes a good guy later on. But he's a bad guy initially. He's a deceiver. Now finally, Judas. Judas, one of the 12, a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He changes sides. He chooses to follow the way of the serpent and betray Jesus. So the categories are not fixed, right? It's not predetermined, right? You're not simply going to be in one category and somehow, you know, jump over to the next category. You're not going to be in one category and stay in that category no matter what happens. No, it's presented to you as a choice. You're presented with your own tree in the garden and you decide whether or not you're going to eat of it or you're going to refuse. So you can change sides. And the fact is that all of us in Adam are born on the side of the serpent. We're born enslaved to the serpent in his ways, in his lies, in his deceit. And that's why when we sin, we hide and we're afraid and we don't come out and confess. That's the side that we're on. And by God's grace and God's grace alone, we get to go to the other side. When he takes us and he rescues us, he brings us out of the darkness into light. And he gives us new life in his Son, we are brought to the other side. So that's what God promises is going to happen. And that's how we see this theme then that plays out throughout the rest of the Bible. And you can see immediately after Genesis 3 how it's going to be applied to the sons of the woman. One is going to be an offspring of the serpent, and the other is going to be the offspring of the woman, the chosen offspring. So John Salehammer summarizes this verse with these words. He says, "In the narrative to follow, there is to be war or enmity. The two sides are represented by two seeds, the seed of the snake and the seed of the woman. In the ensuing battle, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Though wounded in the struggle, the woman's seed will be victorious." And we see this played out over and over and over again throughout the Bible. David and Goliath, the same exact thing. David, the anointed, the king of God, God's anointed, his Messiah, defeats the serpent who just so happens to be clothed in armor that's scale-like. He defeats Goliath, and he defeats Goliath by striking his head. So it becomes a theme that develops throughout the Bible and is finally finds its culmination in Christ. Now, we could go into that in a lot more detail, but let's think about this in a couple different ways. And I told you this would be difficult to get through in one sermon, but think about the effect then that this has upon the man and the woman. Just briefly, let's look at the God's pronouncement upon the man and the woman. To the woman, he says this, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here is the God's verdict upon the woman. It is one of pain, a multiplication of pain, or perhaps grief. Now think about the role that childbearing has throughout Genesis. Well, the problem is that there is grief and there's trials not only upon the woman with a lack of ability to reproduce, a barren woman, but upon a woman for the types of children that she produces. We're thinking about pain and childbearing. We're not simply talking about the pain that a woman experiences in giving birth. We're talking about the pain that's associated with having children at all. One that can be filled with the greatest joys in life, and one that can be filled with the deepest griefs in life. So the barren women present problems, complications into the text. The women that the children that women bear present complications into the text. The woman can produce offspring of the serpent, or offspring, or good offspring. It's the two women's children in the next chapter that are going to be at enmity, and one is going to kill the other. A major grief to the woman. Notice also that her role in relating to her husband is going to be affected. So her desire now is going to be for her husband, in the sense that she is going to want the position of her husband. There's a relationship here between headship, authority, and the roles that God has given to the man and the woman. The woman was created to be a helper to the man, equal, co-equal with the man, but a different role. Now that there's going to be a tension between that relationship between the man and the woman. So the word desire here, some could see like as a positive thing, like she desired the fruit because it looked good to the taste. Here, we know that it's kind of a twisted desire because the same word gets used to describe sin in the next chapter. Sin desires to overtake Cain, just like the woman desires to rule over her husband. It doesn't mean that's always going to be the case, or that's going to be a constant battle, but it is a dynamic that's introduced as a result of the fall. We know that the husband shall rule over you, so that there's going to be a battle that takes place between the man and the woman. So the man, he says this, "You have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here is a picture of the futility of the work of man. What is man confined to? You are now being sent out of the garden to work the ground from which you were taken, and it's going to be a burden. You're going to have to work for your food. You're going to have to work for your survival. And after working for your survival for 60, 70, 80 years, or 930 in the case of Adam, you're going to die. And you're going to go back to the ground from which you were taken. You will be just like the dust that you worked for your entire life. You should get excited about that. It's a picture of vanity, of futility, right? You're not going to be in the garden where the trees just produce the fruit. God causes lots of good things to come up from the ground. Now he causes you to come up from the ground and to go to the ground, to work the ground, to make the stuff come up. So just so that you can eat it. And you got to do the same thing the next day. And the next day, and the next day, and the next, over and over and over again. Just to survive. And at the end, you die, and you turn to dust. I think we have it worse, maybe, than the women, but no. It's a picture of absolute futility. But notice how he weaves into this mercy. One mercy, obviously, is the fact that they didn't immediately die physically. How is it that a Redeemer is going to come? How is it that there's going to be one who conquers the serpent? It's because the man and the woman continue to live and bear children. And eventually, the Redeemer will come. The offspring will be born of a woman to conquer the serpent. That's a mercy. Notice how the man responds to the Lord's verdict. This is quite impressive. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So the two words Eve and living in Hebrew are related. They sound similar. So now the man renames the woman in light of God's promise. He believes. Remember the relationship, right? God built the woman from the man, and the man recognizes that, and he names her woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, the man responds to the Lord's promise that she is going to be a childbearer. She's going to produce offspring or seed. And he believes it, and he names her Living One. Or the one who produces all living creatures, right? The mother of all the living. He names her in response to God's promise. So the man is already believing what God said is going to happen. This shows, in one sense, the man's repentance. He didn't come clean initially, but now he responds to God's promise. And look at this other mercy in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So they provided for themselves their own vain attempt at covering their nakedness, and creating loincloths from the fig leaves. Now, God made, the last thing that he makes in Genesis 1 through 3, he makes garments from animals, from dead animals, for the man and the woman. Before he sends them out into exile, he clothes them with the garments, with the skins from dead animals. God provides the garments for them to go out, to bear children, to work the ground. It's actually an interesting word. It's not simply just a word for clothing. It's actually a word that's used to describe the priests and the robe that God provides for the priests to go into the tabernacle so that they don't go into the tabernacle naked. And it's described for the robes of kings. So what is he saying? He's saying, you are maintaining your status because I am being merciful to you. Out of no compulsion, no obligation, because of my sheer mercy, you are maintaining your status as kings and priests, even in exile. You are wearing the clothing as you go out to represent me and to accomplish my purposes. So the plan that God has made for the man and the woman, Genesis 1 and 2, is not changed. It's not changed because of the fall. It's just simply put into motion. That's a mercy. Now the other mercy, if you see it that way, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Is this a judgment or is this a mercy? Like people debate. I mean, and on the one hand, it's both, right? It's a judgment in the sense that they are exiled from the garden. So they no longer are going to live in the garden that God created for them to live in. They are now forced out because of their sin. And they are prevented from having the life that the tree could provide. In fact, there's a very fierce, fierce warrior, angelic being with a flaming sword that is doing the role that the man originally was given and guarding the garden. Now he's guarding the garden from the humans to come into it and take from the tree. But it's a mercy. Who would want to live forever? Who would want to live forever in the conditions described in verses 14 through 19? Do you want to live forever in enmity with the serpent? Do you want to live forever with grief of childbearing? Do you want to live forever desiring the position of your husband and battle with him over that responsibility? Do you want to live forever toiling from the ground? Do you want to live forever like that? I hope not. So God prevents them from reaching out and taking from the tree of life, from eating of that fruit and living forever in that state by exiling them from the garden. So God removes them from his presence. He removes them from the external source of life and casts them out of the garden. Why? So that they don't live forever like that. Something has to change in order for eternal life to be better than eternal life in that state. So what we see then is that throughout their exile, they're given limited access back into like a garden like Eden, right? They have limited access to paradise. We see that in the tabernacle and the temple. We see it happening throughout the Bible that these images carry on in different forms and different shapes. So they do have official priests and kings who can access the throne room of God, and we do have people who walk with God even in exile. Enoch and Noah and Abraham, they continue walking with God even though they're in exile. Why? Because God is merciful, because he is gracious and merciful, full of compassion, because even though you sin and rebel, he still draws near and he says, "Where are you? Where are you? Come freely to me. And come freely to me and bring your sin to me. Bring it out into the light. I already know what you've done. You're not hiding anything from me. You can't cover it up. You can't conceal yourself from me. You can't create garments that conceal yourself from me. I already know what you've done, and I want you to come out into the light. Come out into the light. Be with me. Fellowship with me. Commune with me. Walk with me." That's the invitation. The invitation is to come and partake, come and receive, to change sides, right? You don't want to be on the side of the serpent. You don't want to do serpent-like things. You don't want to do those types of things that twist and distort God's word. You want to be on God's side. Receive freely. You want him to grow and mature you so that you can know the difference between good and evil, to receive freely of all that he has provided for you. So consider that then. Consider the reality in which we experience the consequences of sin, the way we try to dodge and divert, and we try to avoid taking responsibility, the dynamics at play between not just human relationships, but between offspring, supernatural serpent offspring, or side with the enemy and God's people, and come to Him to receive the fruit from the tree of life. Let's pray.